So, as we continue our way through John's Gospel, last week, you will remember Matt was preaching from the passage before, where we find Jesus is calling some of the first disciples to himself. And there are so many lessons that could be drawn out, that Matt drew out, in terms of what does it really mean to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. And so I commend you to that. If you missed that last week, you can find that on our website, cicfamily.com. There's a little tab for sermons, and you can listen to it as well. But following Jesus, listening to his call, affects every aspect of our lives. And it calls us in an ongoing way to grow in that relationship with him. There's a deepening of that journey. And as we read our way through John, you're going to see that Jesus, with his disciples, in the context of presenting who he is, remember we started John with John chapter 1, verse 1 to 18, the prologue that reveals to us that Jesus is the Word of God who's come in flesh among us. He is the light of the world, come to drive away the darkness. And so with his disciples in this journey through John, he increasingly reveals himself, not only to them, but to those around them, the crowds. John's Gospel is all about the identity of Jesus. And so today we're going to be thinking about that first public miracle that he does. As we, Jim told us in the sermon at the very start, that when you look at the book of John, you will see that there are many seven, the number seven keeps repeating itself in sequences, seven signs or miracles that Jesus did, seven revelations of himself by using the word I am, the word for God, seven particularly conversations that he has, blocks of conversations with the Jews, all about who he really is. And so here you see the seven signs in summary through the book. In fact, if you look at John chapter 2 to chapter 12 of this book, the first part of his book, you can, some of the scholars like to call this the book of signs, because all the seven signs are contained in them. And you find all the discourses that he has with the Jews revolve around these seven signs that reveal Jesus, that reveal his glory, that reveal who he is. And so today we're going to look at the first of these signs. But just think about this idea of a sign for a moment. What's the purpose of a sign? You know, a sign always points beyond itself. It's trying to draw our attention to something else. That's the purpose of a sign. So when John uses the word signs instead of the word miracles, he prefers the word signs in the Greek. Really, he's calling them, calling us, not simply to focus on the miracle itself, but to ask, what is it pointing to? What's the point of the sign, the semion, as it says in Greek? Signs in John's Gospel are not simply miracles or miraculous things, remarkable things. They're also revelatory. They reveal something. Thing about signs, though, is, you know, we see signs every day. But for the most part, we easily, or sometimes we ignore those signs. Right? We forget what they're really pointing to our detriment. Signs are either noticed or they're ignored. What are we going to notice about this first sign today? What is it going to show us about who Jesus is and what he wants to reveal to you of himself today? So let's get into it. We see the first five verses which we read together. We see that there's a wedding in a place called Cana in Galilee. And Jesus and his disciples and Jesus' mother, Mary, were invited. So most probably this is the wedding of a relative or a close friend, someone they knew, someone they all knew. And so here they are in this place. Verse 1 says it's the third day. The third day, since when? Well, the 2 days before, which we read last week, where Jesus is calling the disciples to follow him, the first disciples. Here's a little map. It's a bit small, I know. But this is Israel in the time of Jesus. And that little circle there is where Cana in Galilee is supposed to be located in. And you'll know if you go south just a bit, you'll see Nazareth. Nazareth is the village where Jesus grew up. So it's not very far. It's a few miles north of Nazareth. That's where Cana is. So we think, you know, they've been invited into this family, or at least the wedding of a close friend. And there they are, and disaster strikes. The wine runs out. Now, for some of us, we think, well, what's the big deal, wine running out? But you know, weddings in those days were a big thing. They were big affairs. It didn't just happen, it wasn't just one meal, you know, like you might hear today in a wedding. Weddings lasted at least 7 days in those times. So it was a continuous sequence of feasts. And so the family that was in that was responsible for providing the food and the drink was the bridegroom's family. And so they had to make sure there was enough food to feed the crowds that would come and stay right through those 7 days. The bridegroom, because he's responsible, if he ran out of wine, it's a pretty embarrassing thing. It brought shame on the family. In fact, in the culture of that day, to not have enough for your guests to eat and drink, it's really a terrible thing. It's a disgraceful thing. It was a very serious matter, in fact. In fact, the family of the bride could even sue the bridegroom for not providing enough wine and food for the guests. That's how serious it was. And so Mary, Jesus' mother, steps in. She decided she needed to help because the situation was getting desperate. She turns to Jesus and she tells him they have no wine. Now, it's not clear what exactly Mary expected Jesus, her son, to do, because, you know, he hasn't yet performed his first miracle. So she probably didn't expect him to come up with the wine, but she was looking to him for solutions in some ways. And yet, if you look at verse 5, because she tells Jesus to tell us, she tells the servants to do whatever Jesus says, we can surmise that she had at least a faith that expected Jesus could do something about this. She had an expectant faith that Jesus could help. But Jesus turns to her, verse 4, and says, "Woman, what has this to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Jesus seems to be rather abrupt with his mother, right? Now think about this. Jesus is at the start of his ministry here. He was probably living at home before that. Now he's about to launch out into his public ministry. From here on, he's going to have a radically different relationship to his mother. He's left home. He will from here on be living according to the timetable and the will of his heavenly father, not simply his earthly mother. He's been baptized, the Holy Spirit has anointed him. And so he says to his mother, "Woman, woman, what is this to do with me?" Sounds to us a bit abrupt, a bit rude. Okay, but it's not necessarily a term of disrespect. In fact, you would see at the end of John's Gospel when Jesus is on the cross, John 19 verse 26, Jesus turns to John and says to remember his mother and says, "John, this woman is yours to care." So he uses the word woman again. Maybe the English equivalent is the word madam. But Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." Now that's a word that you'll find throughout John's Gospel. Jesus keeps talking about time. The time has not yet come. And then later on he will say, "My time has come." What does he mean? Well, the time he's talking about or referring to is God's agenda for them. God's agenda for him as the Messiah. From now on, he's going to be looking to fulfill God's timetable for his life, and particularly the call that's upon him to be the Savior of the world when he comes to the end of his life, when he's going to give himself for us. He's going to be arrested, put on trial, then crucified, died, buried, and raised again to life. You'll see in the notes I put some of the places where he talks about this time that's coming. He's living on a different time frame altogether as he follows what God has for him. I think that's really instructive, even for us who are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Whose timetable do you live your life by? Is it your own to make? Are the times yours to determine? Or are you like Jesus to say, Lord, my time is your time. What is your timetable for me? What is your schedule for my life? We need to live like Jesus, not simply for ourselves, but for him, for his glory, for his times for us. I like to say to people that if you think about God's, if God has a watch, his watch moves much slower than ours. We like everything today instantly. We want to know everything. But God is patient with us, and he works through us. Sometimes it takes time to see the revealed will of God, the plans God has for you and for me. But if you will learn to trust him as Jesus does, you will see God's plan unfold. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. So verse 5, Jesus says to Mary, my time is not yet, but Mary has enough faith to say to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She's not put off in the least. I love her words. If you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus, then these words need to ring in your hearts daily. Do whatever he tells you. When we used to do a lot of training with mission leaders and church planters around the world, and often you have to teach, or I had to teach on things like, you know, how do we plant new churches? How do we start new ministries for God? And I'd often say, well, turn to John chapter 2, verse 5. The answer simply is, do whatever he tells you. And then I'd close it and say, I'd walk up, that's it. Really, if you do whatever he tells you, you will fulfill God's purpose for your life. So these are very wonderful, important words. Learn this lesson. John Osborne, the commentator, says this, Mary was the model disciple, humbly leaving it all to Jesus and trusting in his wisdom, even when she did not understand. She had enough faith to say to the servants, you need to do whatever he says. I don't know what he's going to say, but do it. Trust in him. Will you and I do what he says, even when we don't quite understand it all? Even though doing what he says may mean we have to suffer loss. We have to lose something precious. Will you learn as a disciple to do all that he says? So let's go on and see what happens. There are 6 stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus says to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they were filled up to the brim. So let's just pause there. Think about it. There are these stone water jars. They were huge, each of them holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. That's a lot of water. They were used for the washing of hands and of the vessels that were used in the wedding feast to purify them, to cleanse them. This has something to do with the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that God called the people of Israel to make sure that they were clean. They purified themselves in the service of God. But by the time of Jesus, these had all become all these other additional religious rules that you had to do, traditions that were made up. to make sure that you were cleansed at all times. So before you ate, you had to wash your hands, you had to do certain things. Whatever utensils used had to be cleansed in certain ways. If you look at Mark chapter 7, verse 3, it talks specifically about these rules that had been made up by the Jewish rulers at that time. So there were all these stone water jars with water, and they were used, and by the time of the wedding, the wine running out, they were empty. There was nothing left in these stone water jars. And Jesus says, fill them with water. And so they're filled up to the brim. I love how this is a sign, perhaps, of how the water that was used for purification that relates to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is now going to be transformed. Listen to what F.F. Bruce in his commentary says. The water provided for purification as laid down by Jewish law and custom stands for the whole ancient order of Jewish ceremonials, which Jesus was to replace by something better. So, these stone water jars kind of brought them back to the old covenant, and Jesus is about to bring a transformation. Now remember, if you go back to the book of Exodus, Moses, who brings the old covenant to God's people when they were freed from slavery in Egypt, the very first plague or sign that Moses shows to Pharaoh was to turn the water in the river Nile to blood, which brought about death. Now we come to Jesus and he's performing his first miracle. And instead of turning the water into blood, he turns it into wine. Something that brings cheer, brings life, rather than death. And so you could say that water in the jar represents the old covenant, the Old Testament which brought the law but could never save us. And that the wine represents the new covenant of God's saving, transforming work. So in a way, we could see this miracle illustrates the difference between the two covenants. On the one hand, we see that the wine came after the water for purification. So the new covenant comes after the old covenant. We see also that as the wine came from the water, so the new covenant comes from the old covenant. And so Jesus was born. We saw that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus was born under the law in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law and to pay the price for our inability to keep the law because of our sinful nature. The new covenant comes out of the old covenant. It fulfills the old covenant. Jesus fulfilled it to perfection. And finally, if the wine was better than the water, so the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Indeed, if you read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, you would see this message time and time again. It's talking about how the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ through him is better than the old covenant through Moses. Hebrews 8:6 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The wine is better than the water. The water washed us only temporary. It could never really cleanse us. But the transforming work of God to make that into wine, something, it shows itself as something superior. So this miracle is a sign of God's ability to bring true transformation. It's not simply about superior wine. I love this picture. But it's about what it reveals to us about Jesus, what he came to do, what he represents, God's new covenant of grace that is better than the old covenant of law. Remember what John says in 1 John, the John 1 verse 18, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. this is much better, much greater. So they fill these jars to the brim, and then he tells them to draw out some of the water and bring it to the master of the feast, the MC. And so what was water now becomes wine. It's been changed. I love how the poet Alexandra Pope puts it. The conscious water saw its master and blushed. Isn't that a beautiful representation of what happens? God brought a transformation. What was water became wine. And not only just wine, but the most wonderful wine there is. The servants were told to take this and bring it to the master of the wedding feast. Let's go back. Okay, and so they took it. Now think about this. The servants who brought the water now turned into wine really had to exercise faith, right? Imagine if they'd brought what was essentially water and it hadn't been changed and they brought it to the master of the feast and he tasted it. He would have been really upset with them. Like, what's this you're giving me, right? So they had to exercise faith in Jesus in as much. But as they did it, as they brought the water to the master of the feast, he's so very impressed with the vintage of wine that's been presented to him. And he calls the bridegroom and he said, look, everyone serves the good wine first, and then people have drunk too much, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. You've kept the best for the last. Think about that in terms of Scripture. After the old covenant comes the Messiah. God has kept the best for the last, the second Adam who comes to truly free us. So at Jesus' word, this wine is transformed, and it's so good, it's so wonderful. And so we read in verse 11 that this is the first of Jesus' signs that he did at Cana in Galilee. And it manifested his glory. It shows how glorious he is. And because of that, his disciples believed in him. The disciples saw the sign and they understood what the sign was pointing to. This was more than just saving the day for the bridegroom and his family. This sign not only revealed Jesus' authority, but it showed us his very identity. And because of this, we're told the disciples believed in him. The purpose of this sign and his other miracles, as we'll read about as we continue through the book of John, reveal to us not only the spectacular that Jesus could do, but it reveals to us who he really is. This is the purpose of the signs. If you come to the very end of John chapter 20, John says this. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There are too many of them. I've only given you 7. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The purpose of the signs are to point us to who Jesus is. And as we see him as he is, there's an opportunity now to respond to him, to give your life to him, to follow him, to become what he's truly calling you to be, a disciple after him. That is the transforming work he wants to do in us. So, as I close, I want to ask the question, what lessons can we draw from this today about continuing, as we saw from last week? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What things need to be true of us? I want to give us 2 things. The first is a call for us that we may see Jesus for who he is. Like the disciples, his glory was revealed to them and they believed in him. Will you see Jesus for who he is? If you're sitting here or you're listening today and you don't know him for who he is, you're still wondering, is Jesus all that the scriptures say, these stories tell us he is? You're not sure. I invite you to search for him. I invite you to cry out to God today. God, show me if Jesus truly is the Son of God. Reveal yourself to me. And for those of us who know him as he is, we need to learn as disciples to obey him in all that he calls us to do. If we do that, we're going to see great things in our lives. Despite the many challenges and trials that we go through in our lives, we are going to find him faithful. You're going to find God working out his purposes in your life for his glory, to make you like Jesus in every way. There is a transforming work that he wants to do in you and me, even as we're reading about it today, that he's done, changing water, tasteless water, into the most wonderful wine. That same transforming grace and work can happen in us. How? Well, we come to the end of John's Gospel and we see that Jesus died. He took our sins on himself. He made the way open for us by dying for us. God allowed him to take our sins on himself. The sinless one became sin for us. He was crucified, he died, he was buried, and God raised him to life so that he becomes our Savior, our Lord, the ascended one on high, who will one day return to take us home. You need to trust him. You need to see him for who he is. You need to follow his path for you. Let me end by just sharing a little bit about this. Last week, I spent the week in a seminary in Kentucky, USA, called Asbury Theological Seminary. And it's a wonderful place, little community of people from different parts of the world and the USA. But earlier on this year, something happened in the vicinity of Asbury Theological Seminary. Across the road from Asbury Seminary is Asbury University. It's an undergraduate university, and it's a Christian university just like the seminary, founded for the sake of the gospel. And some of you will notice in February of this year, for about 16 days, there was a great work of God in Asbury University, in the chapel of this university. It was like there was a what's called an awakening, a kind of a revival broke out. And people were coming in to the university from all over the country and from different parts of the world when they heard about it. The presence of God was so very real in that chapel. And I went to it, it's called Hughes Auditorium, to visit, to have a look at that place. This awakening, it's called, happened in February for 16 days. And my friend, you see a picture of me next to my friend Zach Meerkrab, who is a wonderful brother. He was on the master's course with me at Asbury. And he was involved on the first day that this happened. He was invited to do Wednesday chapel at the Hughes Auditorium at Asbury University. And Zach came to speak a message from Romans 12. And he was encouraging the students. You know, they had to come to chapel, so there's a whole bunch of students there, undergraduate students, and he was encouraging them to put their lives on the altar, as John 12, verse 1, encourages us to make ourselves as living sacrifices. And he ended the talk by inviting them to really bring themselves to God, to give themselves to him, so that God may use them for his purposes. But Zach said that the talk he gave wasn't very great, you know, there wasn't much in it. And when he finished, he walked off the stage and he was messaging to his wife and he said, basically, honey, I think I bombed. You know, it wasn't much of a message. But there were about 16 students who remained behind at the stage. They were just praying. They were just seeking God. And something began to really happen amongst that group. The people began to really be moved by the presence of God. And some people sense God's presence so strongly, they begin to run around the university telling people, revival has started, revival has started. And so the place filled up. And from there, for the next 2 days, just 24 hours, they had just songs of praise. They were praising God. They were praying. Different ones. Zach was called back to share, teach them. They were reading scriptures together. People were repenting of their sins. The presence of God was very real. And when word began to come out, people started coming from other places as well into the auditoriums. It was just filled for 16 days. Where they are, where Asbury is in a little town called Wilmore. It's a small town, two streets, you know, one, I think it's got a subway and a Chinese takeaway, and that's it, you know, a small little place. And it was, people were coming from all over the country and around the world to visit what God was doing in their midst. And Zach was telling me all about it. I had dinner with him. You know, the messages that were being shared, and God was convicting people on consecrating their lives to Him, on evangelism. Zach was talking a lot about the radical humility, the message that was coming through. People were repenting of their sins. There are a few notable healings, but no hype about it. God was at work. Finally, the university took the tough decision to close down the meetings to the public because so many people were coming. The town could not cope with it. And so the invitation was given for the students to pray and to pray that this may happen in other campuses around the United States and around the world. And so ever since that revival, there are recorded about 1,000 people gave their lives to the Lord. About 450 of the students, these are young people in their 18th and 19th generation Z, Gen Z, we say, committed to being involved in serving God in global missions. And so they're still, as a university, trying to cope with what happened in those few months, a few months ago in February of this year. God is at work in a place like that. God wants to work in us to bring the same transformation that we read about in today's passage. God can bring transformation to your life and mine. If you will heed His call, if you will see Jesus for who He is, and if you will give your life to Him, if you will say no to yourself, no to sin, take up your cross and follow Him. So I invite us today to respond to the revelation of who Jesus is and the transforming power of His word and work in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage today in John's Gospel, the first of the signs that John records for us that Jesus did. Thank You for the way that Jesus intervened in this wedding to really bring a transformation. Lord, we know that in one sense this is pointing us to that great wedding feast that will happen at the end of time, Jesus, when You return for Your bride, the church, and there will be this great wedding feast. You, who bring the true transformation in this wedding, You're calling us to bring our lives to You so that we may likewise be changed by You, by Your power, by Your work, and by Your grace. Father, we pray that today we may see Jesus for who He is, and we may put our trust in Him as the disciples did. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.